Well, it's good to be back. All of us are happy to be back. Wayland was a little bit ambivalent. He enjoyed the wide open spaces that he had access to in Redding, and Emmett, I think, would have loved to continue hunting and fishing. But other than those minority reports, our whole family is very happy to be back and happy to be back here this morning. I want to thank you all for making us go away. It was a, for the most part, pleasant, but also, as it turns out, quite necessary for us to do that, for me to do that. We all benefited from it, and from everything that I've heard directly and indirectly from you, the church benefited from it as well. And so it was just a good decision, and it was a decision that the leadership of this church made. I didn't come up with the idea, as I'm sure you know. But I'm so glad that that we did it. I also want to thank those of you who wrote letters and those of you who prayed. I wasn't able to answer your letters. The first couple of months, I was pretty much incapacitated. And after that, there was just too much to respond to. So those are my two excuses for not answering your letters. But thank you anyway, and thank you all for praying. We were aware of your prayers and aware of their efficacy. Very quickly, so I don't have to answer these questions over and over again, we were given the gift of a place to stay in Redding, and our whole family crammed into a house that was about half as big as what we needed, but if we were going to be there permanently, but fine for 3.5 months. The first 2 months, I felt so bad that I don't really remember much of it. It's kind of a gray fog in my memory. I slept. Another reason I don't remember it much is because I slept most of the time. I slept at least half the day. I slept 10 hours at night, and then I'd get up, and by 11 o'clock I was exhausted and had to go back to bed for 2 hours. So I slept at least half of my life away for those 2 months, so that's probably one of the reasons I don't remember much of it. But at when I realized that rest was not fixing the physical things that were wrong with me, of course I didn't know. I mean, I knew a number of the things that were wrong according to doctor tests and all that, but I didn't... Rest just wasn't doing it and wasn't making any improvement at all. If anything, I was feeling worse. And either by revelation or by deduction, I decided that I should probably have the two root canals that I had done in the previous 2 years, 2.5 years, attended to. And so what I elected to do, without even talking to a dentist, is just simply get them pulled out, get them yanked out. And in just the off chance that that might have been the source of an infection which was making me feel so bad. And that's just to say how motivated I was to get resolution here. When you start, when you're down to just removing stuff from your body, you know, when you're down to removing body parts in the chance that it might make a difference, you are highly motivated. And that's where I was. And so I made made arrangements with a dentist friend of mine who does my dental work in Canada, and I did some ministry up there and got in to see him, and he was not altogether happy being a dentist, being a professional person, not at all together happy simply to remove body parts from a patient simply because he requested. He wanted to have a little more to go on than that, but I said I really insist on it. And he said, well, let's take x-rays first. So he took x-rays, and sure enough, there was a very large infection right up here in the front of my face. And he said, you know, that really is bad, and it sometimes proves fatal when an infection is there, because the next stop is your brain. You have all this right here in front of your face, is as he says, the most vascular part of your body, and that just carries poisons right into your, right over your brain. And so I was being poisoned with this infection and the waste products of this infection for probably years prior to that. And so he said, yeah, I think you're right. We're going to give you killer antibiotics, and we're going to yank those teeth out and give you some false teeth. And which is what happened. And the very next morning, I could tell things were different. And now, almost a month later, I can really tell that things are different. I don't, for the past 3 or 4 years, I've felt like I've had the flu every day. And now I don't. I can tell the difference. I was sick and now I'm not. My energy level isn't back, but I'm no longer sick and tired, just tired. And if that's all that ever happens, I'm grateful because I don't think I'll ever forget what it was like. I don't think I'll ever forget what it was like. So if it never gets any better than this, that's fine. But I have a feeling that it will improve and energy level will largely improve as the old bod recovers. Now, you would think, and I'm tempted to think, and I really want to think, oh, well, that solves the problem. Not so fast. I asked him, I said, how come everybody with root canals doesn't have a mild case of death like I did? And he said, because the normal immune system will take care of an infection like this and never let it get out of hand and get into eating away the bone. And I said, so what you're saying is what other doctors have told me, that I have thrashed my immune system with compulsive work habits and a lot of other stress, and I wore down the immune system, and that is why this infection got such a foothold and became so virile. His answer was, yes, precisely. So I still will have to change the way I've been operating over the past 20 years of ministry. I will have to make some lifestyle changes permanently, because this was a wake-up call. I lost a couple of teeth, some sense of dignity and fleshly pride was sacrificed in the process. But all in all, it's not a big price to pay for a wake-up call. So I believe that I've had a wake-up call, and I am obliged now to change my life. So I ask you to pray with me for that. And those of you who, like me, despite everything that we say about grace, are still somewhat performance-oriented and compulsive in terms of achieving and doing, learn from what has happened for me and make some changes so that you won't have the same learning experience that I've had. I want to, just sort of informally answer any other questions that you think might be helpful so that I don't have to answer them for everybody. Does that kind of cover it and bring us up to speed? Or is there something obvious that I didn't cover in the process? Do you have any questions that I can answer for everybody right here so that we can just kind of get back into the swing of things? Okay. Now let's do this. Let's take up an offering. Let's worship God and take up an offering. And let us make it today and next Sunday and from now on generous gifts and full tithes, not just because it's honoring to the Lord and good for us to do it, but over the past 3.5 months, the church has pretty well decimated the cash reserve that we had in my absence. So let us give generously and remember to continue doing that, so that we can get it back up to speed and continue to make some decisions for growth. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you grace us with your presence more and more and more. I ask that the benefit that you're pouring out on the church today would also roll down on us. I pray that the grace that you're showing the body and bride of Christ would be our portion as well. I ask, Lord, that you grant us the privilege of receiving all your good gifts, and may we experience what it is to be rooted and grounded in your love. And may we know what it is to pass that love on and thereby experience the purpose of our life. I ask now, Lord, that as an expression of participating in your love, as we have received material blessing from you, grant by your Spirit that we would gladly, freely pass on a portion of that to the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I'm going to begin a series that I debated on what to preach on when I got back, and I decided to talk to you about things that have been working their way into my own soul over the past 3 months. And so this morning I'm going to begin a series. I don't know how long it'll go. It'll go as long as it goes. But the name of the series is Foundations in Love, and this will be part number one. Some of you will recall, I hope most of you will recall, the series that I did years ago at the beginning of the church entitled Foundations in Grace. It has turned out to be just that, our foundations. If you are new to the church and you haven't listened to that set of tapes, I urge you to, because you won't really understand what is at the heart of everything that we believe and do around here unless you have that background. So borrow or buy a set of the tapes entitled Foundations in Grace. And I hope and I suspect that this series will have the same sort of place in our archives and in our corporate life together. The other day I was reading Genesis 1 through 3, and I thought that I had gotten just about everything out of that set of verses, those three chapters, that I could get. Not to say that there wasn't more in there, there always is. But I thought certainly by now I had sucked all the meaning and life out of those chapters that I was ever going to get since I had preached on them so many times. And then I saw something brand new. So turn to Genesis chapter 2, and let me read verses 15 to 18. And this is how I'll set up the series that we're going to embark on this morning. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the center of the garden, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." And the Lord said, second thing that he said, and the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper compatible for him and comparable to him." Now, here's the thing that I want to point out to you, and this will, if nothing else, justify you getting up and coming here this morning, this one insight. God created the world, and he said it is good. And he created this lush garden full of trees bearing fruit, full of all kinds of experiences, sensual and intellectual. And he commanded the man, "You shall freely eat of the lavish provision of this garden. You are to enjoy life to its full." But here is the key insight. But in the very center of the garden, there will be a source of frustration for you. In the good garden before the fall and sin, God said, "And here is something right under your nose that you can't experience and you can't know." That is to say, God built into our lives an element of frustration which he does not intend for us to ever overcome. Now, just let that sink in. That's a profound insight. We were created. See, it's not sin that accounts for all of our frustration. It's not sin that is totally responsible for our limitations. It is not the fall that has given us all of our boundaries. God has given us some. In his good pleasure, in his sovereignty, he has limited us and assigned us frustration to some degree, on some level, in this life. God apparently is the only one without limits. God apparently is the only one without any frustrations, the only one who is totally fulfilled, the only one who is to be totally fulfilled. So when you hear pop psychology say, sign up for my program and I'm going to fulfill you. When you hear pop religion say, follow these 10 easy steps and you will be all that you can be. Or for that matter, whenever you hear the army recruiter says, come join the army and be all that you can be, you know that you're being lied to. Because in this life, frustration, limitations, and a permanent not yet has been designed into our experience. A lot of people feel guilt and shame and feel bad generally because of frustration, because of lack of fulfillment. I'm not sure exactly how this works, but I know that it works this way. When you're frustrated, when you lack fulfillment in some area, when things aren't going as well as they should, there is guilt and shame that accompanies that sense of frustration. And some of it is the responsibility of bad choices. Some of it is the responsibility of, or the result of sin, either ours or somebody else's in our past. But a lot of it is just designed into life. We were not meant to be totally fulfilled. So when pop psychology or pop religion promises you that, they're lying to you. The Bible doesn't promise you that. God doesn't promise you that. In fact, God promises you a certain amount of not yet, a certain amount of frustration in this life. And it is good. He created the world that way. And after he got done, he said, this is good. This is the way it ought to be. However, let's pay attention to the second thing that he said. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, a companion, to be compatible and comparable to him. While frustration is given to us as a part of the human experience by God, while limitations are imposed on us, while there are some things that we long for that will not be given to us in this life, and that's the way it's supposed to be, there is one frustration that we're not supposed to endure. We are not supposed to be alone, and we are not supposed to feel alone. This is one frustration he never intended us to live with. He planned from the beginning for us to have helpers, people comparable to us, compatible with us, people to love and to love us back. A life of loving and being loved is, in the end, why we were created. So anytime someone says, usually to a single woman, well, the Lord is going to be your husband and is going to be all to you that you want to be. Sometimes single men, the same thing, only not as often. You know, the Lord will make it up to you for not having close relationships or not having a companion, a life companion. Please, don't think that they get that from the Bible. They don't. God looked at the person and said, hey, look, even I'm not enough. But the Lord is enough. Not according to God. According to God, he's not enough. According to God, we were intended to love and to be loved by flesh and blood human beings, to have helpers, to have companions, to have people to be affectionate with and to receive affection from. That's why we were created. That is essential to our being. And that is a longing and a love and a yearning that God intends for us to experience fulfillment in. Why is this? It fulfills some aspect of the image of God. He created us in His image. God is, well, it says in the New Testament that God is love. He's not love in the abstract. He's not love in some moral, hidden, I really want to say, abstract way. He is love in relationship because that's what love refers to. It refers to relationships. God the Father is the Father of somebody. That's a relationship. God the Son is the Son of somebody, implying a relationship. The Holy Spirit is the helper, the comforter, the advocate, the counselor. Those are all relational terms. God, as it were, is a family man, and the reason that He created us was to expand His family circle. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were community from the beginning. That's essential to who they are. And they said, let us make man and woman, in our image. Let us expand the family circle. Well-adjusted families often want to do that, don't they? They want to expand their circle. A well-adjusted church does not want a nice little tight community for itself. It wants to expand and embrace many, many more who are on the outside. I've said it 100 times. If the church is a club, it is a club for non-members. And it really isn't being what it's supposed to be until it functions that way. Until it reaches out, until it expands. And now that we are in relationship to God by the saving life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is not just our Creator, our source, He is our Father. He is our Father. Remember what Cheryl Emerson said a few weeks ago in her sermon. Recall the point of life, as far as she could tell, was to relate to God the Father. And let me just say, thank you all for the sermons that you preached while I was gone. They were sent to me by tape, and they were the highlight of my devotional life during the time that I was gone. Now, through the work of Jesus Christ, God is Father to us. We are children to Him. God the Son is our Savior and our Shepherd. The Spirit is our Counselor, our Advocate, our Friend. So if you ever wanted to know the purpose of your life, a lot of people are thrashing around, if I just had a meaning, if I just had a purpose, you know, if I just had a vision for life, you know what it is? It's being a person who's loved and who loves people back. A person who loves God and loves His people. A person who receives affection from God and the body of Christ. That is the point of your life. And everything else that you do, professionally or otherwise, is a detail. The first and foremost and primary thing, and that's why everybody can be a huge success in life. The wonderful thing about the way God set it up is that you don't have to have a great intellect. You don't have to have great beauty. You don't have to have outstanding energy or physical strength. You don't really have to have good life chances at all. To be a total success in life, you have to be somebody who has learned how to receive love and to give love. I think this is one of the reasons why some Down syndrome kids and adults, some, as we say, mentally retarded individuals, seem to be so happy and so fulfilled, and yet none of us want to change places with them because of the shortchanging that has gone on in their history. None of us wants to have their broken minds and broken bodies. But very often they seem happy and they seem content and they seem fulfilled, and we think that it's an illusion, but it isn't, because they have the capacity. The one thing that isn't broken, because it's the one thing that is essential to human beings, is the capacity to receive love and the capacity to give love. And if you've been around those folks, you know that they got that one wired. And I swear to you, in some real way, they are more successful at life than most of us are. Do you understand that? That's how really strange God is. And you think that life is unfair? Well, of course it's unfair. I mean, that goes without saying. Nobody gets an equal amount of anything. Of course it's unfair. But the big equalizer is that you can be a huge success as a human being if you know how to be loved and if you know how to love back. The Creator created us out of love for love. And that's the main point of life. And to miss being loved by God, why do you think we tell people about God? Why do you think we witness to people? Because we need to reinforce our own doubts? Because we're afraid they're going to go to hell if we don't get them to wrap their mind around certain theological abstractions? No. It's because they're going to miss out on the whole point of life if they don't get loved by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to miss out on the whole point of the reason that they breathe. If they don't experience that love going back to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to His people, they will have missed out on the point of being alive. To miss out on loving relationships is to miss out on the purpose that you were created. Or to say the same thing in a slightly different way, to miss knowing a loving relationship with your Heavenly Father is to miss knowing the reason that you were created. Turn to 1 John 4, 7-8. Here's what John says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You can underline that. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves knows God. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live, have life through Him. Having life through Jesus Christ is knowing God's love and proving that love by being people of love. Now, 15 minutes ago, if I would have asked you, how do we know if someone knows God? I'm sure some would have said, well, someone who prays a lot knows God, right? I mean, you'd have to, isn't that right? No, not necessarily. Well, somebody who knows the Bible knows God. Not necessarily. The Pharisees knew the Bible better than anybody in this room ever will. They didn't know God. When He was sitting down and eating dinner with them, they didn't know Him. Well, somebody who operates in spiritual gifts, somebody who has the power of God in their life, certainly that proves that they know God. No, that doesn't prove that they know God. Well, certainly somebody who works hard for God is somebody who knows God. No, not necessarily. In fact, if you want the other side of this, just turn to 1 Corinthians. Don't do it, but I mean, you know it so well. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. If I prophesy, if I have all knowledge, if I operate spiritual gifts, if I give up my body to be burned, if I do all of these incredible things that we value so much in ministry, if I do it all better than anybody else in the world has ever done, but do it without love, then it means nothing. Not only that, he says it's irritating. It's an irritation, it's a distraction, and it adds up to nothing. So we don't know love, and we're not participating in authentic Christianity or authentic personhood for that matter, unless we love, unless our lives are characterized by love, because that means that we know God, and that is the purpose for which we were created. Beloved, let us love one another, For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Hard to imagine more clear and unambiguous language than that. Well, I hope that these insights, although you may not think them entirely original, are helpful to you when I put them this way. I can assure you that they're helpful to me when I put them this way, because this sermon and these ideas confront me in a painful and, I hope, ultimately salutary way. I believe that it is safe to say that when I think of myself, and those of you who know me, describe me to other people, you would probably talk for a while in describing me before you got to the fact that I love God and love people. It may not be the very first thing that you say. Oh, if you want to know Ken, he's a man, first of all, who loves God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and he loves other people as he loves himself. That's how I would sum up Ken. And the rest of the way I would describe him is just details. That probably isn't the way you'd describe me. And so, on the one hand, pointing this out does not make me look good, but on the other hand, is going to do me a lot of good. And you can ask the same question of yourself. Now, because I would not be described first and foremost as somebody who loves God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and loves his Christian brothers and sisters as himself, despite the fact that that may not be the way that I'm described, I am not going to feel badly about that. I'm simply going to make it a matter of prayer, and I'm going to preach some sermons on it, and I'm going to think about it a lot and talk a lot about it to you, because I know now the one thing that I have to get wired in this life if I'm to live fully authentic. That means, in addition to having this vision, you've heard a lot about vision, right? You've heard a lot about goals and that sort of thing. I talked about it. Kevin talked about it. It's all good. I subscribe to all of it. But let me say something that is far more fundamental than anything that you've heard from us so far on vision. And that is, the vision of your life, the direction that it needs to go in, if you are to be what God created you to be and have an authentic existence, is head in the direction of being somebody who not just is somebody who loves God and loves people with everything that they have, but somebody who expresses that in such a way that they could be looked at and described in those terms. There is something to live for. There is something to direct your attention to, and that you don't have to take into consideration the state of the economy. And with that vision, you don't have to take into consideration how screwed up you were as a kid and how screwed up you still are. You don't have to take into consideration all the things that seem to frustrate you in life. This is something that you can head toward no matter who you are, and you can end up being the biggest and best and most authentic person you could possibly be because of it. Like me, you may have some backtracking to do. You may have some unlearning to do. You may have some reevaluating to do. I didn't experience a lot of love when I was growing up, and I think it would be safe to say, just never got the hang of it. I mean, it's something that you learn. It's something that you're taught. It's something that you experience and then just end up doing if you're raised properly. Well, I wasn't, and I think it's safe to say most of you weren't either. So like me, you may never really have just gotten the hang of being loved. and then loving. And as I matured as a man and as you matured as a woman or a man, I at least was not told that the first thing I need to do as a man, the first thing that I need to do to prove authentic manhood is to develop the capacity to be loved and to love. I was told, in fact, the exact opposite. I was told that love actually got in the way of being an authentic man. Because after all, a man accomplishes, a man achieves, a man dominates. Isn't that what we're told? It was what I was told. And I was told that if you can get a little affection along the way, fine and good, but it was certainly not all that important. And it usually got in the way. And what's even more amazing and sad is that when I became a Christian and headed into ministry and inquired of my seniors, of people that I would consider to be teachers and mentors, as I inquired of them, what do I need to do to be rooted and grounded and established so that I can become the best minister of the gospel I can possibly be? Not once did anybody said, sit there until you get loved by God. Don't go anywhere until you learn how to love, because that's foundational. No, I was told, and you know what I was told. I was told, learn how to preach. I was told, learn how to study and teach the Bible. I was told, learn how to pray, learn how to counsel, learn how to lead. I was told all of these things, but not once did anybody tell me, before you do anything else, the foundational thing is learn how to love. It's not only authentic humanity, but it is also authentic ministry. Well, I'm almost 50 years old, and I finally figured it out, or shall I say, it has been revealed to me. Please turn to Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. And this will be our foundational verse, says, for the remainder of this series. This is one of Paul's prayers. He prays several times in the book of Ephesians. And we have, as a church, been praying the prayer in the first chapter of Ephesians, that we would know God's intimate love and that we would also know His power. And this prayer is a bit more pointed, but basically says the same thing. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you, according to His riches in His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner person, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Get this now. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, because you're rooted and grounded in love, may then be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You can be filled with all the fullness of God. You can be everything minus those frustrations that we talked about in Genesis 2. You can be everything that the human being was created to be, a human being in God, and filled with all the fullness of God, if you're rooted and grounded in love, because God is love. And if you know God, you experience and express love. Let me tell you a story. The friend who arranged for our sabbatical in Redding, California, is the pastor of a church there that we attended. And his sermons have inspired my thinking along these lines. And one Sunday morning, he told a story that I want to relate to you. Before he was a Christian, before he was a pastor, he was a contractor. He built houses, and he built houses in Pennsylvania. And one winter, he and his crew were building a large two-story house overlooking a golf course. It was the dead of winter, and it had been sub-freezing for weeks and weeks and weeks, but they went ahead and built the house anyway. And the way they build houses back there, they dig a big hole that they can either finish into a basement or not, but they pour a concrete floor, they pour concrete footers, and then put cinder blocks on top of that, and then lay a subfloor, and then begin building the house on top of that. But the foundation is this 3 or 4 feet of concrete footer. That's what the house is built on. So they laid the footer, and then they began building. And after a couple of months of building, they were putting on the roof. The whole crew was on the roof, tacking down the last of the plywood that closed in the roof. And as they all climbed up on top and were beginning the final stages of finishing the roof, the whole house lurched forward and fell at an angle off to one side. Imagine you're in a 4,000-foot house. Anyway, is that right? 4,000? Is that a big house? Yeah. Is that a warehouse? 400 square feet. We're talking 400 square feet, right? I never can get that right. 4,000, all right, 4,000 square feet. 4,000-square-foot house, two stories, heaves forward and lurches to one side, ends up, well, I mean, the crew went flying, the ladders went flying, the tools went flying, and my friend Terry hung on to the roof because he had his hand on the plywood that he had just tacked down, and he looked at the way the house was sitting, and he said, man, this has got to be fixed. This is probably not what the owners had in mind when they contracted us to build this. This house has got to be fixed, but the fact that it's sideways now isn't the real problem. So he pulled off one of the pieces of plywood and dropped down to the top floor. And he looked up and he saw the joists and the rafters were all twisted, some of them splintered and broken. And he said to himself, that's got to be fixed, but that's not the problem. And he went to the spiral staircase that was going to take him down to the first floor, and it was pulled away. It was torn away from its attachment to the top floor. And he said, well, that's obviously got to be fixed, but that's not the problem. And he shimmied over it and hung and let himself down onto the first floor, and he looked at the windows on the east side, and they were all popped out. And the door jamb was now a parallelogram instead of a rectangle. And he said to himself, that's got to be fixed, but that's not the problem. And then he went into the kitchen and opened the door that led to the basement, and he sat down on the top stair and looked into the basement to the far east corner of the house, and he said, there it is. There's the problem. What had happened is, you've already figured it out, what happened is that they laid the foundation footer, they laid the concrete footer in the middle of winter when it was sub-zero, and they hadn't let the foundation set up. It was too cold for it to cure properly, so that even though concrete generates its own heat, it wasn't enough to cure. And so as they built this house, and it was a beautiful house, my friend is an excellent workman. I'll bet he built great houses. They built this beautiful house overlooking a golf course, a beautiful big house. But the foundation hadn't set up, hadn't cured, was not strong enough to support the weight of that house. Well, that's a parable of my life. And that is a parable of some of your lives as well. Over the past 2 years, my life became too heavy for the foundation on which it was built. Physically and to some degree emotionally, my life unraveled over the past 2 or 3 years. And in the past couple of months of sabbatical, I've had a chance to think and to pray and have the Holy Spirit take me through the various levels of my house to see what needs to be fixed and to discover the ultimate problem. At the top level are these compulsive work habits of mine that have worn me down, undermined my immune system, and allowed an infection to take over and to become literally life-threatening. The physical problem has got to be fixed, but that's not the real problem. The compulsive way of working and acting has got to be fixed, but that's not the problem either. The problem is more fundamental than that. And so the Holy Spirit took me to another layer. I dropped down another layer, and I looked around, and I saw, you know, the fact of the matter is, and this is going to be embarrassing when you get around to telling people about it, but as much as you talk about grace, and as much as you believe it in your head, and as much as you know that it's absolutely true, you don't live it very much. You're as performance-oriented as just about anybody you know. And that's true. I suffer from hurry sickness and from works righteousness, and that's just the truth. I do. That's got to be fixed, he said. But that's not the real problem. Beneath all that is something else. And I really didn't get in touch with this nearly as completely as I did in the last couple of months. It showed up several times in ways that I had to look at it, and I had enough time so that I wasn't distracted. I had to deal with it. I looked into how deeply angry I am as a human being. From time to time, it comes out sometimes when I'm ministering, comes out sometimes when I preach to you. And we see the anger of Jesus and Paul, and I've thought from time to time, maybe that's what I'm plugging into. But I had to admit that a lot of the anger that energizes me and really makes me good sometimes at what I do is not the righteous indignation of Jesus and Paul, but it's the anger that arises out of unresolved hurt. A lot of personal, emotional, background pain which gives rise to this anger. And I know a lot of you are angry too. And beneath that, beneath the anger, is hurt. And that is sooner or later is going to have to be dealt with. But you know what? Not even that was the problem. What I finally saw was the problem is this issue that we're talking about this morning. From where I'm standing now, I can see the foundation of my life. It was never set up. It never cured. The love of God never got to where it matured in the foundation of my life so that everything else could be built on it. So here I have been for years building a life, building a successful life by just about anybody's standards, a successful ministry, several aspects of it, successful husband and father, successful family, building this big house, right? But the bigger it got and the heavier it got, the more stress it put on the foundation, which had never set up. In my head, I understand the love of God. But experiencing it, knowing it, in a bomb-proof kind of way, is not my experience. And so I'm not at the foundation, as it were, but I can see it now from where I am. And that's the direction that I'm headed. I'm headed in the direction of fixing, by the grace of God, and by your help, and by the instruction of Scripture, and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and by what other little serendipitous things pop up, I'm headed in the direction of growing into a person who knows how to be loved and how to love, and that will become the foundation that is set up hard so that everything else can be built on top of it without any danger of it collapsing under stress. And that is what I want for this church and for you as well. Because that's not just a problem, and it's got to be fixed. It is the problem. It is the problem. I told Patty years ago when she started homeschooling the kids, she asked, I mean, you wouldn't know it, but she is on some issues full of doubt. And at the beginning, at least, she was full of doubt as to what to do in terms of homeschooling, what curriculum to use, what to expect. After several years of homeschooling, what should our kids know? And I told her over and over and over again, honey, teach them two things. Teach them how to read and teach them how to love. That will give them the educational, emotional, and spiritual foundation on which they can build any life they choose thereafter. Teach them how to read and teach them how to love. And I was right. That's all you have to ultimately teach kids. All you other parents who are concerned about either your kids are in public school or you're homeschooling, and you want to make sure that they get all that they're supposed to get. Yeah, all the sports and all the extracurricular things. That's good. That's fine. Maybe it's good. Maybe it's not. It doesn't matter. But you want to give your kids a foundation to grow a big life on any life that they choose. Teach them how to love and teach them how to read. People have asked me since coming back, well, do you have a renewed vision for the church? And my answer is no and yes. Do I have a renewed vision for the structure of the church? No. I heard from God 4 years ago. I know the way that the church is designed in His heart, the way it's supposed to be, and it largely is built on home groups, and there's a lot of negotiable things around the outside, but it's a body life. You take responsibility for the church. Lots and lots of pastors in the church leading home groups. But that's the original and right vision of the church. There's no reason to change it just because it hasn't matured as quickly as I would have wanted it to and some of you would have wanted it to. We don't have to go around changing something simply because it hasn't worked as well as we intended yet. The structural vision of the church is right. It was right then. It's right now. But has my vision for the church been renewed? And I would say, yeah, the answer is yes to that. It has been renewed and focused much more sharply in terms of its character. When people become Christians now and are brought into this church, I don't want anybody to immediately tell them, now that you're a Christian, here are 12 things that you have to do. As important as it is, we don't tell them first, okay, now that you're a Christian, you have to read the Bible. You have to learn how to witness. You have to learn how to tithe. You have to you have to show up at all the meetings. You have to do this, 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 this. That's the normal things to do. Everybody's always done that. But you know what? I've seen those lists. Some lists are 7. Billy Graham, I think, has 5. Campus Crusade, I think, has 10. There's all kinds of lists that you give new converts. But not on one of those lists do we see the thing that really matters. Do you understand? Do you see it now? The one thing that new converts need to do is get rooted and established in God's love. That's the first and foremost thing they have to do before they do anything else. Pour that foundation by word and deed into their lives and wait for it to set up. Wait for it to harden. And then you can build whatever you want on top of that. So, do I have a renewed vision for the church? Yeah. In the future, I want us to not be known primarily for the preacher and his sermons as a church. I want us to be known not primarily and first and foremost for power ministry or for great worship or for any of those other important but peripheral things. I want, and I pray, and I want you to pray with me, that we become a people that are known, in fact, as being those who love God with all of our hearts and love each other and love especially those on the outside who are not yet a part of us as we love ourselves. Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing? And he shot right back, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we just let that slip off our tongues so glibly. But let it be a standard. Let it be a goal. Let it be a vision that we pray into. And let me assure you that if I haven't done it, so you don't do it, don't go home and preach to yourself or exhort yourself to be better at loving God and loving people. Don't go away saying, boy, Ken hit it on the head. I got to do that. Because you will just be led into more frustration and further away. You're just going to get higher up on your dysfunction and further away from the foundation. There's only one way to get good at loving God and loving people, and that is to be loved by Him first. And God is love. He's radiating His love to us constantly. He's opening up His love to us constantly. What is up to us to do on the inside? See, the doors of our hearts have the handles on the inside. We need to open them up. We need to open ourselves up to God and up to people as avenues of God's love. And that's how we get loved by God and loved by God through people. And that is how we get built up and strengthened so that we can in turn love God back and love His people back. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us. So here's what I want to say. You want to know what my renewed vision for the church is? Here it is in a nutshell. Let's learn how to love and then do anything else we want. Let's learn how to be loved by God and love and then just do anything that comes to mind. Those of you who say amen to that and want me to pray that that love permeate your lives, would you please stand and let me pray? Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you, according to His riches in His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and height and depth and length, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I pray that prayer. I pray that prayer for us. And now I pray, Holy Spirit, come and make real to us the next step. Make real to us and make clear to us and make available to us the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and your real presence. I ask, Holy Spirit, now that you come in power and that you lay upon us the mantle of your affection, and that each of us know and experience to a significant degree, deeper and better than before, your love for us, your great love for us. I pray that you will excite to our imagination what it means that you sent your only boy to live for us, to die for us, and one who has with great discipline for the past 2,000 years been ever interceding for us. Therein is love. Make Jesus so real to us. Make His presence so available to us that we feel ourselves being loved. Father, we don't just need to know your love in our heads. We need to feel it as well. So I ask that in worship, in the home groups, in the everyday things like the picnic this afternoon, we would feel the loving affection of the Father. We'll just take a minute or two and those of you who know for sure that this is a really strong and foundational word for you, and you sense the Holy Spirit stirring you and working with you, if you want to come forward and let us pray for you in a more concentrated way, I encourage you to do that. Would you? You know that you've got it. That this is a major foundational issue that is never properly set up. Let me pray for you first, and then let me ask others to come and lay hands on you and pray. You sense that stirring right now. You know, the issue of being rooted and grounded in love is paramount. And you know that the foundation is incomplete. And you have some faith that he'll meet you here. Would you come up and spread out, please? Yeah, come up forward and spread out. Now, Holy Spirit of God, I pray, come in power. Increase your power. Increase the presence of your love. Increase the anointing of your personality, the real presence of your personality, in Jesus' name. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you come and bring more. To be in the presence of God is to be in the presence of love, so I ask you for nothing other than you make more real to us your presence. Make just, it's real simple. Sovereign God, come and bring a more intensified sense of your presence to us, because that is love. And oh yes, Lord, by your love, heal us. Oh yes, Lord, of course. By your love, touch us and deliver us. But I ask for you. I ask foundationally for you. The gifts are the building. Your graces is the ministry of the building. But you, your personality, your presence, is the foundation of our life. So I ask you to come, Holy Spirit of God, and make real to us the foundational, real presence of God and his affection for his kids. I bless you with his presence. I bless you with his presence. I bless you with his presence. As some of you are sensing that stirring, and what you need to do is just say, yes, I want more of that. I want more of that. What I think you ought to do is just turn to each other and maybe get in groups of three and just pray for each other. Just do that for about 5 minutes. Just turn to each other and pray for each other. And maybe a couple of other people who know that they ought to be praying for folks up here could come up.